Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Well, Father, once again, this Christmas season, we ask your blessing upon us as we stop and as we consider who Jesus is, who this child is who was born to us so long ago, and why is he so important to us and to our lives. Open our hearts, Lord, to understand more about our Savior and help us to grow in faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember that last week we began a series of messages that's going to carry us through Christmas. And as we celebrate the season of Advent, as we prepare for our celebration of Jesus' birth, we're looking at Colossians 1, 15 to 20. We'll look at that again in just a minute. And we're talking about Jesus' identity. We're talking about who he is. As I just said in the prayer, we're asking the question, who is this child who was born to us 2,000 years ago? And I want to start by apologizing ahead of time if this series and if some of these sermons seem pretty deep and technical. I apologize ahead of time if they seem a little less practical than some of the messages that we're used to hearing. But I hope you see the importance of it. I hope you see the importance because it's our understanding of Jesus that first of all sets us apart from some of the other religions that are practiced in our society today. So often they use the same terms that we use, but their meaning is very different, and it's important for us to be able to distinguish the difference. And also, the way that we understand Jesus affects our faith in him, and it also affects the way that we interact with him as his people. Now, as we begin this morning, let's again take a look at the passage that we're considering throughout this series in Colossians 1. Again, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So last week, you remember, we looked at the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We heard what this means. It tells us that in Jesus we see God. In Jesus we come to perfectly understand who God is and what he is like. And we can see this because Jesus shares God's nature. He shares God's substance. We see God in Jesus because Jesus is God. Now the next thing that we learn about Jesus in this passage that's up on the screen is that Jesus is the firstborn. And this is a term that's used of him twice in this passage. In verse 15, we read that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And in verse 18, he tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is one of those descriptions of Jesus that we rarely talk about in the church today. And I think one of the reasons that we rarely talk about it is because it's one of those descriptions of Jesus that's most misunderstood. When we read a passage like this, we oftentimes tend to gloss over it because we really don't understand what Paul is getting at. As we'll also see, historically, this description of Jesus has been pretty divisive as well. It's been divisive simply because of the word itself. We tend to understand this term firstborn in the way that it's used today, and we don't understand the historical context. We don't understand the historical meaning. We don't understand the scriptural use of this word. When we think of this word, firstborn, we tend to think of the oldest child in the family. And this seems pretty obvious to us, doesn't it? After all, among all of the children in the family, they were born first. Therefore, to us, it seems perfectly rational that they are the firstborn. So in my family, I would tend to think of Rachel is our firstborn. We tend to think of her this way because out of our six kids, she was the oldest. She was the first one who was born to us after Sherry and I were married. We also understand this word to mean that all of our children had the same origin. We naturally assume that all of our kids were born, right? We understand it to mean that they all had a beginning, and we also understand it to mean that they were born of the same parents. Now, because of this, because of our understanding of this term firstborn, we notice a difference with some of the other religions around us today. Because of this difference in understanding, there are some, like the Arians of ancient times and the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, who take this term to mean that Jesus is the first among many creatures. In fact, this passage that we are looking at throughout the season of Advent is the primary one they use to defend their belief that Jesus is created, that there is no Trinity, and that Jesus is not God. They understand this term firstborn to mean that Jesus himself is a part of creation. And even though they may believe that Jesus is greater than you and I, even though they may understand the truth that God has set Jesus above us, they still look at him as a created person. And for this reason, they believe Jesus to be less than God. However, we know that this isn't the case because as we saw last week, Jesus is eternal according to Scripture. We saw this also in another passage that we focused on last week from John chapter 1. And once again, let's take a look at that. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And we find out that this verse is specifically talking about Jesus because in verse 14 of that chapter we are told this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we learn in John chapter 1, among other passages as well, that Jesus existed in the beginning. Jesus was there before the work of creation took place. He was there prior to anything being made. Like God the Father, Jesus himself is from eternity. We also saw that Jesus made this claim for himself in John 8:58, and we're not going to look at it in detail as we did last week, but you may remember in this verse, Jesus said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as I shared with you last week, when he said this, he was claiming that first of all, he existed before Abraham. And in this sense, he was claiming to be eternal. And also by saying, "I am," he claimed the name of God for himself. And in this way, he claimed to be God. Now, if this is true, if Jesus is eternal, then it's also true that he has no beginning. The fact that he is eternal, it means that he has always been, and it means that he always will be. And the opposite is also true. If Jesus had been created, if he had a beginning, as you and I do, then he could not be eternal. A created being cannot be eternal. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's also more to this word, firstborn, than the obvious meaning that we tend to reflect upon. There's a context, there's a historical use of the word, there's a scriptural use of this word that we must not ignore if we're to properly understand what's being said here about Jesus. And this use of the word has to do with status. It has to do with privilege. Now, what I mean is that in biblical times, the firstborn might not truly be the firstborn in the family. And we know, for example, that this term firstborn, it would only refer to a firstborn son. This is not a term that would be used of a girl, even if she were truly the first child born to the family. It would not be used of a girl because a daughter, in their culture, would not inherit anything from the family. Instead, she would be married off, and it would be assumed that her husband would take care of her, that her husband would provide for her from that point on. It would only apply to a girl if there were no sons born to the family. However, the firstborn son had special rights and special privileges. First of all, he became the head of the family after the father died. He became the leader among his brothers. And we also find that the firstborn son inherited a double portion of his father's property. So in other words, he inherited twice as much as all of his other brothers. Now, even though this custom wasn't specifically laid out for the people in Scripture, in God's law, we do see that God protected these rights in his law. And we can see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 21. And I know this is small, but God said, if a man has two wives, the loved one and the unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So God was telling the people that a man was not allowed to play favorites among his children. The right of the firstborn belonged to the firstborn. If this child happened to be born of a wife that he didn't really care all that much about, and he had other kids born to a wife that he did, in fact, love, he was not allowed to transfer this right to another. Now, one example that we see of this in the Bible is the case of Esau and Jacob. And most of you remember his story. But Esau, being the oldest child, he possessed the birthright. And again, this involved both status, and it also involved his inheritance rights. And it was his until he sold it to his brother for a bowl of stew. And in this way, the Bible tells us Esau despised his birthright. He didn't value it as he should have. As the firstborn, he also was to inherit his father's blessing. And in this case, the blessing of Isaac also involved the promise of God. God had promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation. God had promised Abraham that all families on earth would be blessed through him. And this blessing was then passed from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac was to pass this blessing on to one of his sons. And since Esau was the oldest, since he was the firstborn, Isaac intended that the blessing would go to him. We find out later, God had other plans. And also, as you may recall, Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac, and in this way, the blessing ended up going to the younger son rather than the older. Now, many people, they have trouble understanding this practice. First of all, they have trouble understanding it because it just seems old-fashioned, for one thing. When we die, you know, we tend to distribute our property evenly among all of our kids, whether they are girls or boys. And when we die, there's also no real head of the family anymore. The bond with our extended family, it's not as strong as it was back in scriptural times, or even if you go back 100 years ago in our own nation. Each child tends primarily to their own immediate family. They tend primarily to their own spouse and to their own children. However, even in our society and even in our time, we do see remnants of this practice that remain. There are some who will appoint their firstborn son to be the executor of their estate. They have other kids, but they choose one to be in charge of that task. There are some, when they're no longer able to make decisions for themselves, they entrust their welfare to their oldest son. Again, partly because of tradition, but that's what they do. And it may not be as common as it once was, but we do still see this practice from time to time. So in Scripture, the term firstborn, it refers to one who is privileged. And as we have seen, yes, it normally was given to the firstborn son. It was normally assigned based on birth order, but this was not always the case. When Jacob blessed his sons, his oldest son, Reuben, didn't receive the greatest blessing. His preeminence was taken away from him because he had sinned against his father. In the same way, his second and third sons did not receive the greater blessing. And the reason for this was because of an act of violence that they had committed at one point in their lives. It was Judah, the fourth son, who received this blessing. He was given authority over all of his brothers, and ultimately the Savior was born from his line. Jesus came from his descendants. We see something similar when Jacob blessed the children of Joseph. He gave the greater blessing to the younger son, to Ephraim, rather than to the oldest, who was Manasseh. In Exodus 4:22, as God was instructing Moses about the words he was to speak to Pharaoh, he said this: "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And in Jeremiah 31, he says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, technically speaking, Israel was not the firstborn of the peoples that God had created, were they? There were other peoples, there were other nations long before Israel even came into existence. The people of Israel were descended from Abraham. And Abraham came from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. We also see in Scripture that God did have a people before Israel. We know, for example, that God created Adam to be his own, right? We also see that Noah was a righteous man. We know that because he was so righteous, the man Enoch walked with God. He didn't even die. God simply took him to heaven. And we know that Abraham was described as the friend of God. These were all God's people. They all existed before the nation of Israel, yet Israel is described as the firstborn. So we can see that this term, it refers to a status of the people. It refers to a position of privilege. We already saw that Israel was going to be a blessing to all of the other nations of the earth. And so in this way, God had exalted them among the peoples. He had also promised them his blessing. So in the sense of inheritance rights, you could say that this nation had the right of the firstborn. We also see the term firstborn referring to status in Psalm 89, where God says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And in this passage, God is speaking of David. And what makes this interesting, once again, is our natural thought process. We tend to think that when it comes to the firstborn, there's really no choice in the matter. The one who is born first is the firstborn. But God makes David the firstborn. So we see that, once again, birth order is not being referred to here. David was not the first among kings. He wasn't even the first among the kings of Israel. So this phrase is referring to his status, to his position among the people. And one last example I'll share with you is played out in the life of Abraham. You may remember that in terms of birth order, his son Ishmael was the firstborn. However, his wife Sarah said that he would not be an heir along with Isaac. And this really bothered Abraham because Ishmael was, after all, his son. But God spoke to Abraham, telling him to listen to his wife. Even though Ishmael was his firstborn son, God said that it was through Isaac that his offspring would be named. So when Jesus is described as the firstborn, it's not necessarily referring to the same thing that we would technically think of. When he is described as the firstborn, this does not automatically put Jesus on equal footing with us. It's not telling us, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus is a mere man. It's not saying that Jesus was created. It's not saying that he is less than God. This term is referring to his status. In Romans 8:29, which I read for you a little while ago, Paul says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we see here that God, he fully intends to make us, to make you and me, to be like Jesus. And he'll do so that Jesus might be the firstborn. In other words, Jesus is the head of the family. He is above us. He's greater than us. He has authority over us. And this is very important because our tendency is really to put Jesus on our own level. We tend to think of him as a teacher or an example. But so often we don't tend to think of him as our Lord. We don't tend to think of him as our God. Remember last week when I put up that picture of God that we have in our mind? And here it is again. We tend to picture God as an old man dressed in white with a long white beard sitting on his throne. We tend to picture God the Father as our King, and for this reason we revere him, and for this reason we honor him. Yet so often today, how do we speak of Jesus? We tend to speak of Jesus as our friend. And this is even true in the church. And yes, it's true that Jesus desires to have a personal relationship with each one of us. But in doing this, we often let it take away from his authority. We often act today as though Jesus is our buddy, don't we? Well, he's like that best friend that we just like to hang out with from time to time here in the world. We act as though because he loves us, because he's our friend, he would never hold us accountable. Yes, he may know everything about us. He may know our flaws, but that's about the extent of it. We fail to believe that one day Jesus is going to stand in judgment over us. We also allow this to take from our sense of reverence for him. We don't truly view Jesus as one who is set apart from all else. We don't truly understand Jesus to be holy. We don't fear him in the same way that we fear God the Father. However, because Jesus is the firstborn, as I mentioned, he is our head. He is our leader. Because Jesus is the firstborn, we are called to submit to him and to honor him. As Scripture tells us, he is the King of Kings, right? And he is the Lord of Lords. Now, as I mentioned earlier in verse 18 of our passage, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from among the dead. Now, this is something that is true in terms of order and also in terms of status. Paul is telling us that Jesus is the first to rise from the grave. And this tells us that even though it's unique, his resurrection is going to be followed by the resurrection of many others. This is our hope. In fact, we are told in Scripture that one day each and every one of us will rise from the dead. And this is something we learn not only from Paul, but we also learn from Jesus himself. In John 5, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So according to Jesus, one day all people will rise from the dead. All people, those who are saved and those who are not saved. Now they won't all experience his blessing or his salvation, but his faithful, he tells us, will rise to eternal life, while the wicked will also rise, but they will rise to eternal judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Sorry, Joe. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So in the end, Paul tells us, we will all rise. What was once perishable, it will be raised, but it will now be imperishable. And those who have not yet died when Christ returns, they will be transformed. This will happen because that which is sinful, that which is weak, that which is perishable cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus is truly the firstborn from among the dead. But in our lesson, Paul tells us the reason for this. And the reason for this, he says, is so that in everything he might be preeminent. So once again, we see that the idea of this word firstborn is that of preeminence. It has to do with status. Even though he was the first to rise from the dead in this way, this is true, that he might be over all people in all things. The fact that we'll rise from the dead and that we'll be like Jesus does not imply that we'll be equal with him in any way. As the Mormons would tell us, he'll always be over us. And he will always be over us because he is the firstborn. So the second thing we learn about Jesus this Advent is that he has authority. He has authority over all people. He has authority over all things. He is the head of the family. And everything that belongs to God also belongs to him. He was not created. He had no beginning, but everything in all creation belongs to him, and it's under his power. And because of this, we are called to honor him, and we are called to submit to him as our Lord and as our God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And we thank you that he truly is the firstborn. That he has all power and all authority. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize this truth. Help us to understand that we are called to submit to Jesus as our Lord in Scripture. And although, yes, you and he, you desire a personal relationship with us, we are not to put him on our level. We are not to lower him in any way. Instead, Lord, we are to exalt him. We are to praise him. We are to glorify him for who he is and for what you have given to him. So help us, Lord, to revere Jesus as you have called us. And Lord, help us as we proclaim him to others who do not know him, to proclaim him rightly, that they might truly understand who he is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.